I'm also eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords. What a great privilege it is that you have afforded us to gather together to study a portion of your word. We are aware that the stability of our lives on this planet depends on understanding who you are and what you have given to us in a written form, so that by studying them we can honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. We also are aware that the human mind is incapable of understanding that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we finally will be coming out of our dealing with the consecration of the firstborn in Exodus chapter 13, 1, verses 1 to 16. We should finish that section this evening. Anyway, I'm going to read from verse 14. He reads, "In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand.'" Now recall, the message of this section that we have been considering is that you should give the Lord your utmost devotion because of what he did for you in providing you your eternal salvation. Now, our last study was concerned with the responsibility the Israelite parents have about explaining to their children the significance of the dedication of firstborn of animals and humans and redemption of the firstborns that are not from the tribe of Levi, and the redemption of the firstborn of unclean animals, that of course is the concern of verses 14 through 16. Now we consider the fact that such explanation they are supposed to give begins with referencing the power of God involved in the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, from slavery of course. When it says in verse 14 again, "With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So based on this clause, we stated that for parents to give biblically based answers to the questions their children might ask them, for which they are unable to provide direct answer from the scripture, they should consider two factors: of the attributes of God and human sinfulness. Now the last clause of verse 14, in a sense, introduces then the general reason for the practice of dedicating of or offering the firstborn of humans and animals and the redemption of the unclean animals, but the details for the practice are provided beginning in verse 15. It is with this we begin our study this evening. Now the Lord, through Moses, provided a context to the significance of the practice of offering the firstborn of humans and animals and the redemption required of the firstborn of the Israelites that were not of the tribe of Levi and the redemption of the firstborn of unclean animals. The context is not only that Israel was enslaved in Egypt, but two related events transpired in Egypt in the time of their slavery in Egypt that led to the practice of dedicating or offering the firstborn to the Lord. Now, there are some events, though, took place in Egypt. It's really introduced literally in the Hebrew with a literal sentence. There is this way. And it happened. And it happened. Which is not translated in NIV and majority of our English versions. But translated though in a handful of our English versions, although not with the same sentence that we have used. Now the beginning of the Hebrew line has a verb with a range of meaning. Now for example, the Hebrew verb may mean to be, as it is used to describe Israel's relationship with God in comparison to other nations, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. It is, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be." That's a Hebrew word that is not translated in NIV. Here it's translated to be his people, his treasured possession. Again, that's because God has chosen Israel. And that's why they are his people and his treasure possession. And may I just add a little bit here? That's why you yourself are chosen as a treasure possession of the Lord. Don't forget that. I know easily we forget that. You are a chosen one and the Lord treasures you. And so you should think of that in many, many ways through the day as you go by. Now the Hebrew word may mean to become, as it is used to describe the fate of Israel if they fail to keep to the terms of their covenant with God, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 25. He reads, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, they flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth." See, that's these two passages really should remind all of us of really we're in a precarious situation. We're special. We are treasured, but because of it, if we mess up, he comes at us in ways that we can't even imagine. I mean, we should always remember, our God is so patient with all of us. And he knows when to lower the boom, where it can really hurt us. It's not when we expect it. But this is what you can see, because that's why it's to Israel. You are my treasure, people, but look at this verse I just read to you. Say, when you mess up, you're not going to obey my attention. I'm going to come from every angle and look at what your enemies are going to do to you. So should we all be surprised? Because we know if something is very precious, you got it. And so God guards all of us as believers. So we are to be very careful. Anyway, in our passage of Exodus chapter 13 verse 15, the Hebrew word actually means to happen or to come to pass. Thus, it is used to say that this is really what happened prior to Israel being freed from slavery in Egypt. Consequently, the verb is used to introduce the two events that occurred that provided the explanation for Israel's practice of dedicating or offering of the firstborn of humans and animals and the redemption practice as given in this passage of Exodus chapter 13 that we're considering. Now the first event is Pharaoh's refusal to release Israel from slavery, as in the first clause of where we're studying Exodus chapter 30 and verse 15 says, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go. That's the first event. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, when Pharaoh was stubborn to release us. Was stubborn to release us. Now, the expression that I use was stubborn. It's actually translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to be heavy, as it is used to describe the punishment of the Lord on the Philistines for keeping Israel's ark of covenant with them, as described in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. It reads, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. It reads, when the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy. That's a Greek, Hebrew word that also has the meaning of to be stubborn. Yeah, it means heavy. Say, his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God. Now, in the Hebrew form that word is used in our passage, it may mean to make hard, as the word is used by men of Israel to describe Solomon's requirement on Israel regarding their labor for him, that they wanted his son to listen, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4. First Kings chapter 12, verse 4 reads, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. See, that verbal phrase, put a heavy yoke on us, is literally made hard our yoke. Made hard our yoke. Now, it meant the Hebrew word may mean to treat harsh, as it is used to describe how ostrich is young in Job chapter 39, verse 16. Here we're going to see that the Hebrew word that means to be stubborn can also mean to treat as harsh. Job chapter 39, verse 16. It reads, she, that is the ostrich, treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain. So here the Hebrew word is translated treat harshly. Now the Hebrew word must also mean to harden, in the sense of being unyielding and resisting an event. Thus it is used with the word heart, in the sense of being stubborn, as that is the sense of the word in Psalm 95, verse 8. Psalm 95, verse 8. It is, do not harden, that's a Hebrew word here, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert. Now, of course, sometimes the word is used with neck in the sense of being stubborn, and unyielding, so that it is translated stiff-necked, as in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 26. He reads, "But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked, and did more evil than their forefathers." Now, in our passage of Exodus chapter 13, verse 15, the Hebrew word "best" means to be stubborn, to be stubborn. Now, it is the same way, just to be stubborn, that it is used throughout the illustration or examples of God dealing with Pharaoh during the plagues, as we're going to see later on. Now, the expression, when it says that when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, that expression, let go of the NIV, is translated from a Hebrew word that in the Hebrew form that is used in our passage may mean to send out or to send away, as Noah sent out the raven to help him determine if the flood water had receded, according to Genesis chapter 8, verse 7. Genesis. Now hold on to Genesis also. Next passage will be in Genesis. Genesis chapter 8, verse 7 reads, "And sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth." So he sent out. That's our Hebrew word. Now the word may mean to send off, of course, that sometimes imply escorting someone part of the way, as Abraham did with his heavenly guests. One being the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to his incarnation. He did appear several times, taking on human form, but he just wasn't the permanent thing. And so when he appeared to Abraham, along with two angels that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham had to kind of escort the Lord as he was living with his angels. This is the way the word is used in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. It reads, "When the men got up to leave," that's the way to describe it, "through visitors," although one of them is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "When the men got up to leave, they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way," to see them on their way to send them off. Now, the Hebrew word may mean to release, as it is used to describe the action of the high priest regarding letting go to the desert the goats over which the sins of Israel have been confessed on the Day of Atonement, as we read in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 22. Often known as scapegoat, but it's a goat that once Israel's sins were confessed and the priest put his hand on the goat, it would happen it sent into the desert. And there's a whole lot more thing to that whole thing, but this is not the place for us to get into that. But here it reads, "The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release," that's a Hebrew word, "the man shall release it in the desert. Now in our passage of Exodus chapter 13 verse 15, the word really has a sense of to free. That is to grant someone freedom. Now the concern of the Lord, as Moses narrated, was to indicate that Pharaoh resisted repeatedly all the Lord's demands on him to obey God and send Israel away. And that's what he says in Exodus chapter 13, verse 15 that we're looking at, when he says, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go. So Moses was really not concerned at this point with the fact that God controlled Pharaoh's mind, as indicated in Exodus, the 7th chapter, the 3rd verse. I'm not going to look at it, but he is really telling us that he repeatedly acted stubbornly to the demands for him to release Israel from slavery. But really, the focus at this point is that Pharaoh acted as he rejected God's instruction to him. Now, it does not matter that the Lord worked on Pharaoh so that he acted the way he did. It didn't matter. But from the human perspective, Pharaoh acted in accordance with God's plan. That's one of those things we truly cannot understand as human beings. God in his plan, that things you got to do, you will do. But you still be held responsible. So, this is the situation with Pharaoh. It is God's plan. He's going to be stubborn. Yet, he's going to own it. Because in the end, he's the one doing it. Now, it's for this reason that Pharaoh refused to obey the command to free Israel from slavery. Because God didn't want him to immediately do that. So that he can display his power to him. Now, by the way, the pronoun us here, when it says let us, refers to Exodus generation. Consequently, when the significance of the offering or the dedication of the firstborn to the Lord is explained by subsequent generations of Israel, they will, in place of the pronoun us, use something like our forefathers that were free from Egypt. Instead of say, to refuse to let us go. They will say, they refuse to let our forefathers go, who were in Egypt, because they were the ones that us originally referred to. Now, there's really more to the clause, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go. There's more than meets the eye. There is a sense that this clause requires elaboration by those who explain it to their descendants. We say this because it will be insufficient to say that Pharaoh was stubborn in refusing to free Israel without providing evidence of his stubbornness. Thus, the clause, when he said, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, that clause requires that the first and subsequent generations of Israelites should reference the first 9 plagues that the Lord brought in Egypt. They had to convey that Moses would normally go to Pharaoh and demand him to release Israel with the threat of what would happen if he did not. For example, prior to the first plague of water turning into blood, the Lord warned what would happen if Pharaoh did not comply with the instruction to release Israel from slavery, as we read in Exodus chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. Exodus chapter 7, beginning at verse 16, it reads, then said to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. So this is what he said, and that's what happened. Now similarly, in the eighth plague of locusts, we read similar pattern of message to release Israel, and what will happen if Pharaoh refused to do so. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Exodus. Chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. He reads, "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now.' Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh." Again, the Lord won, and when they left, the Lord sent it, and it did the damage that the Lord said it would do. So such reference to the plagues in Egypt will be necessary to expand on the fact that Pharaoh was stubborn. In other words, we're saying, when they are telling the story, they can say, when Pharaoh's, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, that will be inadequate. They have to say, look, for example, look at what happened. Moses will be sent with Aaron, tell Pharaoh, this is what God says, and he won't yield. And God did what he said. So these are the things that the subsequent generations of the Israelites were supposed to narrate to their children, in order to convey to them the power of the God that delivered them and whom they should serve and worship. Now, the second event that is involved in this explanation is the action of the Lord in Egypt that forced the hand of Pharaoh to release Israel from slavery. Now, it is this action that is given in the next sentence of where we're starting, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 15, when it says, "The Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, and both man and animal." Now, this sentence summarizes the tenth plague the Lord brought on Egypt, that forced the hand of Pharaoh to release Israel from Egypt. That is the plague, of course, of the death of the firstborn, as reported in Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 30. Now, see, we studied this in detail. There are things that, when they are so impersonal to you, even if people are suffering and it's so impersonal to you, so you don't feel it. Now, whenever there is problem, economic disaster, and things, those who are in power really feel it. Just ordinary human, ordinary citizens that actually feel it. And that's what has been the case throughout that plague. If you recall, we studied in detail. Pharaoh never felt it, really, because he when things were bad, he'd find a way to go and do some for him. Provide whatever he needed, because he's a king. He didn't feel it until this last one. Now, I don't know, I couldn't imagine what it will be to lose a child. And that was what the Lord used to force his hand. That's what we have here. The captain, Exodus 12, verse 29 through 30 reads, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sit on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." So you can imagine what we studied this and look at it in detail, but just imagine here that they have to tell their children, this is what happened that night. God may brought tremendous death on all the firstborn. So that Pharaoh felt it. All the other things he didn't really feel, but this one he did. Because once you lose a child, it is personal. Now, so the point then is that the second event referenced in the clause of Exodus chapter 13, verse 15, we're starting, when it said the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, but man and animal concerns the tenth and the last plague the Lord brought on Egypt to force Pharaoh's hand to release Israel from slavery. Now it is then the killing of the firstborn in Egypt of both humans and animals that is the reason for the practice of offering or dedicating to the Lord the firstborn of humans and animals. Now that it is the basis of such practice is introduced in the sentence of the NIV of Exodus chapter 13 verse 15. We say, this is why. This is why. Now this sentence of the NIV though is how the translators of the NIV translated the Hebrew phrase that is a combination of a preposition and an adverb that may mean something like therefore, as it is used to draw inference from what is stated previously or the consequence of what is stated previously, as it is used to instruct Israel to be generous, since there will always be poor people among the Israelites, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. Now, this is one of the blessings of studying the way we do, because you learn so many things, not just one thing at one time. There's so many things that you can get your information on. So here we have something I've emphasized, and anytime I come to that passage, I will emphasize it. This is what it says. There will always be poor people in the land. That's God's word. So my thing is, I know people mean well when they say we want to eradicate poverty. That's not going to happen. It sounds good, right? Maybe get you some votes. It is purely anti-biblical. It's not going to happen. Because he said there will always be poor people in the land. That's God's word. Therefore, I command you. Here is the thing though. I know some people try to do it, but they go about it sometimes the wrong way. But this is the thing. He said, therefore, I command you to be open-handed. That is to be generous toward your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in your land, that we should do as believers. Now, the Hebrew phrase that we're dealing with may mean because or for that reason. To provide reason for something that will happen, as it is used to inform Israel that their enemy will defeat them because they have turned away from their God, as we read in Numbers chapter 14, verse 43. Numbers chapter 14, verse 43. This is the background of this, is when those spies came back and said, man, these guys we saw, they were so tall and so big, they're going to just, you know, they will just swallow us. Even though God has said, I'm going to give you that land. So, when they acted the way they did, and eventually Moses rebuked them, he said, oh, now they repent and say, now we're going to go fight them. Moses said, no, don't go. Because God's not going to go with you, because you fail. They just see what he's going to do. And they didn't want to listen. They said, now we're going to. And that's what he said. They go, and they were, of course, thoroughly defeated. That's the background for this passage. It says, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. And that's exactly what happened. A small people of Ai beat them back, and many other times, a small group of people. Anyway, the Hebrew phrase that we're looking at could mean that is why, as it is used in God's explanation to Abimelech, as to the reason he restrained him from having any sexual relationship with Sarah, Abraham's wife, as we read in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. Now, Abimelech had taken Sarah, which is one of those personalities, it amazes me that a woman of about close to 75 or 80 years at this point was still, you know, physically so attractive that this man would want would want her in this particular case. So God knew that Abraham did something he's not supposed to do. Of course, you know, he told what we call, he told something, as I've taught in the past, you can tell the truth and be lying, depending on what you said. You can tell the truth and be lying. You tell, in other words, tell something factual and say lie. In this case, Abraham has told a tale, which is true. He said, Sarah is my sister. That is true. It's a fact. Except it's a half-sister. But the part that he didn't mention is, that's my wife. So, he lied, and that brought some discipline upon him, so his wife was taken. But God, who had made a promise to Abraham, that through Sarah, he will have a son. So in order to safeguard that, so there can be no question as to who is the father, because about a year or two, somewhere around there, Isaac was born. To safeguard that, God inflicted some serious sickness on Abimelech in such a way he will not touch Sarah sexually. And it's one of those things I try to tell men, you are asking for serious trouble if you so much touch somebody's wife. You just don't know what you're asking for. Anyway, so that's the background. He says in Genesis 26, says, then God said to him, in the dream? Yes. I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. So a Hebrew word is translated here. That is why. Now, in our passage of Exodus chapter 13, verse 15, that the Hebrew phrase is used to provide reason for the dedication or offering to the Lord, the firstborn of humans and animals in Israel, and the redemption of the firstborn male that is not of the tribe of Levi, and that of the unclean animals. So, based on all that, we know that what we have just seen is that's the reason the killing and all that God did in Egypt, that's the reason that they should be dedicating the firstborn the way we are studying. Now, the children of Israel, or the Israelites, will have noticed that only male animals were dedicated or offered to the Lord. And so they will definitely have questions, since there's no indication that only the male firstborn of the Egyptians were killed in the last plague that the Lord brought on Egypt. It's for this reason that it was necessary to convey that the firstborn offered or redeemed is male. It is for this same reason that the translators of the NIV use the phrase that we looked at in Exodus chapter 13, verse 15, when it says, first male offspring of every womb. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, every first offspring of a womb, the males. The males. Now, the literal translation implies that there is intentional use of the word males to convey that the first offspring of a womb that is in view is both for humans and animals. In fact, it is implied that the word males should be emphasized based on the Hebrew text. Now, the word males of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to male gender of either humans or animals. Now, when used of humans, the word may really mean a son, as it is used in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 2. He reads, said to the Israelites, a woman who has become pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. Now that phrase, gives birth to a son, is literally gives birth to a male. Now the word also may mean man, as it is used in the prohibition of homosexuality in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 reads, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Now the command, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, is literally, you shall not lie with a male as lying with a woman. Now in our passage of Exodus chapter 13, verse 15, it is used for male of both humans and animals. Now, we indicated that the word male used in the literal translation of the Hebrew phrase of Exodus chapter 13, verse 15, again, that reads, every first offspring of a womb, the male. That's the way the Hebrew reads. Now, The NIV, of course, translated first male offspring of every womb. Now, this is really, the Hebrew is emphasized because of the Hebrew word used. But the word that is really a great concern is when he said the firstborn killed every firstborn. Now that word firstborn is really translated from a Hebrew word that refers to the first offspring of the womb, and it may apply to both humans and animals. Now often though the word is used to refer to the firstborn males, as during the census that the Lord commanded Moses to take, as stated in Numbers chapter 3, verse 40. Numbers chapter 3, verse 40. Numbers chapter 3, verse 40. He reads, the Lord said to Moses, count all the firstborn Israelite males who are a month old or more and make a list of their names. But although the word can really mean used mostly for male, but really the word can also refer to male or female as firstborn. So if, although the Lord used it as he communicated to Moses about Israel, when he called Israel his firstborn in Exodus chapter 4 verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. It is then said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Now that is a Hebrew word that's translated first, that has the meaning of firstborn of the womb. But here it's used to refer to Israel as firstborn, and Israel consists of male and female. So when it says that Israel is God's firstborn, all it means is that yes, Israel is a special nation and has a special relationship with the Lord, as we already saw when we started in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. However though, in the second clause of Exodus chapter 13 verse 15, we read, I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb. Again, literally the Hebrew says, I am sacrificing to Yahweh every first offspring of womb, the males. Now here the expression first offspring that we use in the literal translation, it's really translated from a Hebrew word that literally means that which separates or first opens the womb. That's the Hebrew word, either of animals, of course, or humans. Now that aside, the Hebrew word used in the literal phrase of Exodus chapter 13, verse 15, when he said the first offspring of every womb, implies that what is to be set apart includes male and female, that is the firstborn of every womb. That's what it would have implied. Now, therefore, if it's left that way, then that means something has happened during, like, when God said, replace all the number of the first son born to each Israelite by the Levites. And then the number that is not covered, they pay redemption. So in order to ensure that it's not every firstborn of every womb that is required in this particular practice, that's why the word male is then introduced. So I'm saying to leave no doubt that it is male that's involved and not any other. That's why we have the word male emphasized. Hence, though we are really correct to assert that the word male is used for emphasis in the second clause of Exodus chapter 13, verse 15. So in any case, the Israelite parents were to give the significance. Now they couldn't explain why the Lord chose to do that in the sense of, well, the firstborn that died, they were male, female. But when it comes to the dedication, he only wanted the male. They can't really completely say that. We know why. All we know is that's what God says. Why he did it. Because there are other theories that we could use to explain, but the point at this point is just he asked them to do that, and they shouldn't question. They should know he wanted the firstborn males, not every firstborn of the Israelites or even of the unclean animals. Now, be that as it may, the offering or dedication of the firstborn of humans and animals is to act to Israel as a physical object worn by a person, as a reminder of an important fact that in the case of Israel, the fact is their deliverance from Egypt by God who acted powerfully. That dedication should remind them. It's a physical reminder. Now it is the signal though that serves as a reminder that is given in Exodus chapter 13 that we're studying. Look at verse 16 that we're studying. Exodus chapter 13 verse 16. It is, and it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Now the pronoun it here refers to the practice of offering or dedicating the firstborn of humans and animals in Israel to the Lord, and the redemption of the firstborn and unclean animals as we have already described. That the offering then, or dedication of the firstborn, is to serve as a physical object that reminds one of some fact is given in the phrase of Exodus chapter 13 verse 16 when it says, like a sign on your hand or a symbol on your forehead. Now the word sign here is translated from a Hebrew word that has the basic meaning of sign with different nuances for sure. But it is something that can be used to demonstrate or mark something. But it also is a word that can refer to miracles. To miracles. So it is in that sense of miraculous display that the Hebrew word is used to describe God's power by Moses during his farewell speech to them, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 19. And hold on to that. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 19 reads, you saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs, that's our Hebrew word is now translated, miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. So a sign may simply mean symbol. Symbol. As it is used in encouraging Israel to commit to God's word. As recorded, still in Deuteronomy, chapter 11, look at verse 18. Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verse 18. It reads, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. In other words, this is a way of God saying, commit to my word. Commit to my word. So he says, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. In other words, commit to the word of God. Now, we remember what we're starting, utmost devotion to the Lord. I don't see how you can demonstrate that devotion more than being devoted to the word. To me, that is the highest way any believer can show that he or she is devoted to the Lord. It's the devotion you give to the word of God. Nothing should be higher in your life than that. You know, some of us will try to find something else, but that should be the top in your everyday activity. Nothing should exceed that. I mean, it doesn't mean that you don't go to work or do, but it's just that when you have your spare time, if you do, that should be at the top of your list as what you must do every day. Anyway, so in our passage, though, of Exodus chapter 13, verse 16, the word has a sense of signal. That is, any non-verbal action or gesture that encodes a message. Now, this signal is said to be on the hand, like a sign on your hand. Now, to ensure that the reader then understands that the phrase is to be understood as conveying a physical object that may be in a person's hand, an explanation is given in the next phrase of Exodus chapter 13, verse 16, where it says, a symbol on your forehead. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, and as symbolic ornaments between your eyes. That's how the Hebrew reads it. Now, so what it is that the word symbol that we use in the explanation here, that word really is translated from a Hebrew word that designates a sign worn on forehead, possibly an ornament. Hence, the word may mean simply something like headband or amulet. And that suggests that it means something like phylacteries. That is disputed, though, by scholars as whether that actually the wearing of phylacteries could actually be used at that time in the history of Israel. Anyway, in our passage, it is probably to be understood as symbolic ornament that signifies a truth to be remembered. That somebody may wear something at the hand to remind the person of something. So when Moses, what he really meant, that the sign that we have here should be understood as an ornament that one wears to remind someone of an important fact. In other words, there are people who put bracelets, whatever, to remind them of something. So this is what Moses is saying. This dedication that you're doing is a physical thing to remind you. Every year you do it, it should be reminding you throughout that year. This is what happened. This is what God did to deliver our parents from slavery in Egypt. So in this case, though, the offering or dedication of the firstborn should be to Israel like an ornament worn to remind them of their forefathers' deliverance from Egypt. And that is what we have in the last clause of verse 16 of Exodus chapter 13 that we're studying. It reads again, that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So it is to remind Israel of the Lord's deliverance by killing the firstborn of humans and animals in Egypt, that Israel practiced the offering or the dedication of the firstborn of humans and animals in Egypt. So the point is that they practice. That's what they try to force to their children to effectively explain it. We do this to remind us that God displays such a great power in delivering us from slavery. And so we are supposed to be so devoted to him because of what he did for our forefathers which of course includes to us. So that's the thing that God wants Israel to remember. Hence, we have that message that we started, by which we end also this section, which is that you should give the Lord your utmost devotion because of what He did for you in providing you your eternal salvation. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we'll be a people who give you our utmost devotion as indicated by our devotion to your word and its application. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.